Please open the Word with me to the epistle of 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. This morning, as you know, we are continuing our summer look at the subject of the church under the cross, a timely subject, I believe. And more narrowly, we're looking at the suffering of the church. The church is a church militant, a church that, until Jesus comes, will suffer. Last Lord's Day, we introduced also the bigger issue of the problem of suffering. Suffering is a big problem for everyone, believer and unbeliever alike. In fact, for non-Christians, it may be the greatest impediment to their belief in God and in the gospel. And on the other hand, it is a great challenge for every Christian. It is a great intellectual challenge. It is a great emotional challenge for every believer. And there's nothing new about that. Every believer from Adam on has struggled mightily with the problem of suffering. Why our Father permits evil and sickness and tragedy and the persecution of those He sent into the world to carry the good news of the gospel. From the verses that we have before us this morning, we're going to continue looking at some amazing things. Not every mystery will be cleared up for us and not every question answered, but there will be enough here and in the weeks that follow to strengthen us and to embolden us. And the Lord will tell us all that we need to know to continue to serve His Son, the King, while we're under the cross. And so here is a roadmap through this passage. You'll remember we began this look at the passage that I've referred to last Lord's Day, and the first thing we established was that suffering and evil, that is, the experience of suffering and evil for God's people, is not unusual at all. In fact, here the Apostle Peter says, don't be surprised when it happens. And so we spent last Lord's Day looking at the fact that this is the way it is for God's people. It should not surprise us. But the second stop on our roadmap, the one we'll consider today, is that while it's not so obvious, suffering comes from our Father's hand as a gift to His people. Now, I'll come back to that in just a moment, but let's get that other couple of points in front of us. The third place, the third stopping point on our roadmap is that the sufferings we experience are in some way the very sufferings of Jesus. And so there's a connection between the suffering of our Lord and the suffering of His people. We'll explore that a bit later. And then finally, we're going to see that our sufferings, rather than giving us a reason for despair, our sufferings give us a reason for joy and hope. Now, it's that second point that we want to focus on this morning. So let's again read 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 12, and then I'll also read verse 19. So I'm going to read 12 and 13, and then verse 19, the word of the Lord. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though some strange thing were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. And then verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And this is the word of our Lord that stands forever, and may He bless its proclamation and its hearing. Now, let's think about this second point, that suffering, according to the Word of God, is actually a gift from heaven to God's people. Now, that's a difficult thing to believe, isn't it? Anytime we think of painful events in our lives, whatever their cause, the thought that these painful things are a gift from God is probably far from our minds, isn't it? In fact, it might qualify as an outrageous thing to think that the suffering that our Father allows into our lives is a gift How outrageous. Let me ask you to think about some things. Let's just suppose you are experiencing or have experienced a very, very painful relational problem, right? Maybe you've lost a close friend or associate. Maybe you've suffered the loss of a relationship with a family member. And maybe it was because of Christ. Maybe it was because of your commitment to His Word and you want to live as a Christian. Did you think when that relationship went to the bottom of the ocean, did you think, oh, this is a gift from God to me? Well, probably not. And if you didn't, then you're perfectly fine. That's normal. We just don't think that way when we face reversals, when there are untimely and unpleasant events that erupt in our pathway. We don't think it's a gift when we suffer grief and pain. We don't think it's a gift when those things we suffer lead to doubt even of God. And so this is not a normal reaction. And that's why the Scripture has to tell us that it is a gift of God. I want you to look very closely with me at the language the Apostle Peter uses here in verse 12. And we're going to break it apart, and I want to prove this point to you that despite what our minds might say or our emotions might say to us, our suffering is really a gift. Look, if you will, again at verse 12, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. I want you to first think about that phrase, fiery trial. You might remember that we have suggested to you that the Apostle Peter wrote this letter about the year 63 AD. It wouldn't be long before he would give his life as a martyr for Christ. But about the year 63 AD, the Apostle Peter writes to a group of Christians scattered around the ancient Roman Empire. And they're huddled together in little churches, maybe only a few members in each home church. Remember, they didn't have buildings to meet in back then. And the emperor in many places in the empire was bringing persecution against the church. In fact, one New Testament scholar has said, in these places where this letter went, believers in Christ were a hated and despised minority, living in a prevailing atmosphere of suspicion. And as a consequence, he says, a widespread prejudice erupted against them, which was liable at any moment to erupt into violence. Now, that was the original setting. And when the Apostle Peter speaks of fiery trial, properly speaking, he's talking about that these young Christians, Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians huddled together in little house churches were undergoing a fiery affliction of persecution. Now, the reason they suffered might be obvious to you. They were claiming allegiance to Christ. And it wasn't that they were necessarily worshiping Jesus. It's that they weren't worshiping the emperor. They refused to say those words that would have freed them from all affliction. All they had to say, Caesar is Lord. They could even cross their fingers if they wanted to. But they wouldn't do it. For only Christ is Lord. And that's what got them killed, was that they said, we only can call one king our Lord. So that's obvious. You know that. But something else you probably didn't know is that another reason they were persecuted was because of the lives they lived. And we have a tremendous hint of this very thing in chapter 4, verse 4. Look at verse 4 of this same chapter. And here Peter says, they, the world, those who oppose you, those who are afflicting you, they are surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery. And because you don't join them in living the way they live, they malign you. So it wasn't just the fact that they would not say those secret, sacred words, Caesar is Lord, that would deliver them from all opposition. They lived holy lives. And they refused to live like everyone else. And so their pagan neighbors were terribly infuriated that they would not participate in all of their debauchery, particularly their sexual immorality and impurity. And so their commitment to their Savior put them in the fiery furnace of affliction. Now again, that word fiery is important. The first thing that word fiery suggests is the obvious. It hurts. Yeah, affliction is painful. No one is saying that it doesn't hurt. The fact that God is gifting us with affliction doesn't mean that the affliction isn't painful. No, it's fiery. Many of you have been camping in the summer and you awakened by the presence, or you were awakened by the presence of a scorpion. And that scorpion jammed his tail into your foot and injected that venom, and that was like fire inside your flesh. And some of you've suffered burns in the kitchen or burns at work. It's a terribly painful thing, and that's why this image is there. It is fiery. Afflictions hurt. They do. We're not denying the pain. That pain sometimes is bodily. Sometimes that pain is the pain of being beaten and imprisoned for Christ, as we have example of that very thing in the New Testament, and even today, of physical fiery affliction. Sometimes that pain is emotional and mental, long-term imprisonments in darkness. Peter knew that, and Paul knew that. Sometimes there is a flood of tears because we anticipate what we're going to lose, what we abandon to follow Christ. All of it's there, and it's a fiery thing to be afflicted. Whatever your affliction is, it hurts, and that's kind of the way it is. But there's another point about the fiery trials that suggests something very good, and I'm going to leave you hanging just for a minute. Not only does it create pain, but there's something else that I'll come to in just a moment. Something that makes that fiery trial good. For now, I want to look at the other phrase here. Not only fiery trial, but the phrase, when it comes upon you. So let your eyes find those words. When it comes upon you. And make a mental note. Look at the word when. And that tells us what we saw last week. That it's going to happen and it's not new. When it comes. Not if it comes. When it comes. I remember my Hebrew professor in seminary, Dr. Heflin, when he was exegeting for us out of the Hebrew Bible, the 23rd Psalm, and he said, "Gentlemen, here is what David wrote. When I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." There's nothing uncertain about it. When is what the Hebrew implies. When I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, but you will walk through it. And that word when is here, when it comes. So it isn't new, but it comes from where? It's going to come, but from where does it come? And the answer the Christian gives, it comes from my Father. He is the Lord. He is the King. Nothing just happens. Nothing just happens to come down the road at the right or the wrong time. It comes from my Father. It is not accidental. It is not unexpected to Him. And because it comes from Him, there is behind it an everlasting purpose. It is not a strange mischance, but a divine appointment when affliction comes. Again, I direct your attention to verse 19, where the apostle says this explicitly. He speaks of those who suffer according to the will of God. And I think many, if not most, New Testament authorities are agreed that when Peter writes that, he means that we suffer, our suffering is in accordance with God's will. And when God sends affliction, we are afflicted for His will. And implied, inherent in that, is the fact that there's a purpose. There is a design there. In fact, I would say it's a beautiful purpose, a beautiful design. Just think about it for a moment. Every single affliction you've ever had and will have has been designed by your Father. Whatever their nature, whatever the cause, every affliction, every painful event should be viewed by the Christian as divinely ordained, a divinely ordained trial for the benefit of our discipleship. It's a gift. Our Lord is doing something great in us. And that applies indeed to experiences of persecution on every level and affliction on every level, but pain of any kind, the pain that many of you have in your hearts or in your bodies this very moment. It is owned and governed and directed by your Father. I wonder if you've noticed something. You see it on television. You see it in dramas on television, even comedies. You see it in the news. You see it in documentaries. It's the same thing over and over again. And I know you've noticed it, and I'm going to bring it up to you, and you'll think about it now from this point forward. Listen to people talk about their suffering. The news crew arrives on the scene of a house fire. Everyone's out safely, but the home, this beautiful home now, is collapsing in as it turns into ashes. And the reporter is there with eyewitness news, and they put the mic in the face of the homeowner. And the homeowner typically says something like this: "We've lost it all, but I just have to believe there's a purpose for all this." Believer and unbeliever alike say that. I know it's a purpose. Even yesterday, watching the news, and it happened again, and a man who had suffered a tragedy and yet had been delivered from it, he suffered a profound medical catastrophe, went to the edge of death, and miraculously was saved by the doctors, and he stands there and he says, "I know there's a purpose for me now." There has to be. There has to be a purpose for this. And everybody says that, believer and unbeliever alike. It's a popular belief. And the unbeliever, here's what they have to do. In order to avoid the massive pain of meaninglessness, they have to invent a purpose. They have to imagine in their minds that there's a purpose. They may not believe in God, but when they suffer, they have to say, it can't be meaningless. Because we can endure all kinds of pain, but we cannot endure meaningless pain. That's the heaviest there is. And so even the pagan has to fish around in his mind for an idea, for something to grab hold of that he can assign purpose to. There has to be a purpose. But see, the Christian knows the real truth. There are no meaningless pains of any size. They are all full of meaning because they come from our Father. And my beloved, we know that with absolute certainty. Our Father is King. Our Father loves us. And He will not allow, that is, His love will not allow, and His wisdom will not allow anything into our lives that does not fulfill and advance His purpose for you and for me. It's a gift, whatever it might be. It's a gift. Well, let's go a bit further and see what evidence there is remaining that this could really be a good thing when affliction comes. Look now at the next phrase, to test you. To test you. What does that mean when God tests us? I have to admit, for a long time, I got this wrong totally. Many times we read of the testing of God. We see that frequently as a theme in Scripture. And we may think it means that God needs to find out what we're made of. And so He designs a test so that He can learn what we're made of, that He can discover whether we will be faithful to Him or not. And so he devises this scheme, He puts us in the middle of it, and He sits back like our school teachers, ready to assign a grade to us once the test reveals something about us. And many people think that way about these tests. But that's not what the Bible means when it says God tests us. I know that for several reasons. One is because our Father already knows every answer about us. Think of the psalmist in the 139th Psalm. You've searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, and before there's a word on my tongue, you know it. All my ways are ever before you. And so the Lord doesn't have to create some test to figure out what we're made of. He already knows. He knows we're but dust. He made us. What we should think when we see this word test is more like to make strong. To make fit for duty. To perfect. To bring to what one person calls a mature holiness. To test us. To make us stronger. And we read fiery trial, we put those together, and there's a beautiful biblical metaphor that appears in front of us. It's the metaphor of the purifying, strengthening power of steel or metal being refined in the furnace. Like a refiner purifies precious metals, exposing them to high temperatures. As a gift to God's people, He uses affliction to purify and strengthen them. How do I know that? Listen to the Word of God. Listen, Proverbs 27, the crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold, and a man is tested by his praise. And so the praise of others becomes the test that God brings to us. To refine us. Think of the 66th Psalm, verse 10. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. If you will have your Bibles open again to 1 Peter, you can flip over to chapter 1, verse 7. And I'll show you how Peter deploys in an earlier verse the same image. 1 Peter 1, 7, he is speaking of the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though tested by fire. You see that? He is testing our faith, not to find out what it's made of, maybe to show us what it's made of, but more than that, to make it strong, to exercise it, to develop faith's muscles. Why? So that glory will go to our Father. And that's what this testing is. And so our afflictions are not out of place. They don't contradict the love of God. They are a good thing. They are a good thing. In the few moments we have remaining, now I want to get down to brass tacks, and I want to show you how affliction is good. What are some of the good things that affliction produces? What are the practical evidences that affliction and being part of a church that's called to suffer, what are the evidences of that goodness? I want to show you. And these are just a few. We don't have time, not even in this lifetime, to examine all of them, but I want you to leave your Bibles open, and I want to show you from the pages of Scripture why we as Christians can say that it is good to be afflicted. The first is this: our afflictions are good, and they are a gift from God, because by them God is preparing us to glorify His Son on the day of His return. He is getting us ready. I think of 1 Peter 1. Again, your Bibles may be open there still. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. And let's read now this paragraph beginning in verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And there you have the linkage now established. If the Lord told us nothing but this, this one fact that all of our afflictions in some way are getting us ready to bring glory to Jesus, this would be enough, I would submit to you. Just this one thing, that our purpose to bring glory to Jesus will be fulfilled by going through times of affliction. Well, then, that's all we need. That's what we need to think of when we're being afflicted. Oh, Lord, you're preparing me for the day your Son returns, and my life, is as small and insignificant as it may be, is going to add to the glory that Jesus will have on that day. There can't be a higher purpose than that. Would you dare think of that when you're in your greatest pain? That the Lord is getting me ready to glorify His Son, and there is no higher calling or purpose in all of the universe than that one. Isn't that amazing? One day, Jesus is going to come, and He will look at us, and the world will look at us. And Jesus will look at us and see a reflection of His own holiness. And the world will look at us and see a reflection of that same holiness. And our faith in Christ will be vindicated. He will be vindicated as the Lord. He will have the last word as the world looks at us and they see the one they crucified, and they see the ones they've rejected, and they see that, yes, they had the truth, and they had the life, and they had the way. And every tongue, even those tongues that can't stand to say the name Jesus, will give praise to our Savior because He has redeemed people like you and me and perfected us in the fires of affliction. What a purpose! What a purpose. Well, there's a second. And I draw this one again from 1 Peter 4, our afflictions are good because our Father is making us into holy vessels for His service now. Our eye is not just to eternity, although that's where we're looking, but we're called to serve Him now. And by affliction, He makes us holy. I alluded to this verse just a few seconds ago. It's from the 119th Psalm, and I want you to think about it. The 119th Psalm is incredibly long. It's the longest psalm in the Bible, the longest chapter in the Bible. It's a psalm about the glory of the Word of God. We don't know who wrote it. A psalm of the glory of God's Word. And the author says in the 119th Psalm, he says something that is absolutely outrageous. It is mind-bending. Some people will call it crazy. But he says, it was good for me that I was afflicted so that I might learn your statutes. You know, some people believe when little Johnny's called to the ministry, he's got to go off to seminary. And that's true. And we require it in our denomination. You go to college and you go to seminary. And we, as professors, we teach those boys, those preacher boys, everything we can teach them. But we can't teach them. And as pastors, we can't learn what we should learn except through the fires of affliction. You see that? That's true for you, not just preacher boys. It's true for you. We can read all the books on the holiness of God, and we should. And we can read all the systematic theology texts and all the cultural analyses that's out there. And we can read widely in the theological curriculum, but we can't learn apart from affliction. It's not just absorbing things in our mind. It's trusting God in the fiery trial. That's where we learn to love His Word, when His Word is all we have. That's where you learn theology. And that's why, I don't want to get off on this subject, but that's why I've always said you really can't preach until you're preaching from affliction. You have to preach and teach from affliction, because it's there that you learn a little theology. And so in our afflictions, the Lord is teaching us to love His Word, to be holy. When our bodies are racked with pain, when we've lost everything, when there's nothing left in our world but ashes, we're being moved in a position to learn and to triumph in Him. Verse 1 in 1 Peter 4, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And that's what he means. We learn to love holiness and to hate sin in the fire of affliction. And that makes it a good thing to be afflicted. Third, our afflictions are good and a gift from God because through them our Father brings us into a deeper and closer and more intimate relationship with Him. The very last words spoken by Job at the end of his book, the book that bears his name, contains a summary of everything he went through. In Job 42:6, Job pronounces upon himself what's happened to him in the previous 42 chapters. And listen to what he says. His eye is lifted to heaven, and he says, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you." Our afflictions pull us closer to the Lord. When we're afflicted, our Father makes Himself more present to us. Now, He's always there in the fullness of His being, but when we're suffering, the only thing we can say, as mysterious as it is that He is especially close to those who suffer. We know some things about Him in affliction that we don't experience anywhere else. We learn truths about Him as He reveals more of Himself to us. Distractions drop from our sight and we focus less on the world and less on ourselves and more upon Him. And we have a clear vision of His glory and His attributes. What could be better than that? It was good that I was afflicted, says the psalmist. Why? Because I learned the glory of His Word and I love You more, the author of the Word. We have a fellowship with Him that is unique, a knowledge of Him that isn't gained anywhere else. And so it's a good gift when the Lord draws us close in the fiery trial of affliction. And then just one other before we go, and we'll end abruptly and Lord willing, pick it up right back here next Lord's Day. But the fourth that I want to mention, the fourth practical proof of the goodness of our Father in sending us the gift of affliction is this. Our afflictions are good because our Father, through them, blesses others. By our afflictions, the Father is blessing others. We become vehicles of comfort to others who are suffering. This is said so clearly by the Apostle Paul in his 2 Corinthians letter, one of my favorite verses. In fact, in all my years of ministry and making hospital visits, this verse is a verse I probably read more often at the bedside of a dear brother or sister of Christ in the hospital than any other verse I've ever appealed to. These verses here, where Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted by God." We suffer abundantly as Christians, and we experience abundant comfort. Why? Not simply to make us feel better, but so the comfort that the Lord Jesus dumps on us, we can dump into the lives of others who are suffering similar afflictions. You see, through our afflictions, the Lord is just training us and getting us ready and preparing us to love and serve someone else. And there are very specific ways that we comfort each other. Some of you have lost a spouse. And in the losing of your spouse, the Lord equipped you to walk next to those who experience that same terrible thing. And you come near them. Some have suffered the destruction of your marriage. You were abandoned by a spouse. And your marriage fell apart. And you alone remained faithful to Christ. And there are other brothers and sisters who experienced the same thing. And you can go next to them and say, I've been there. I've been all the way to the bottom of that hole and back. And I've seen the faithfulness of my Lord. And I'm telling you, He will never abandon you. And some of you have walked through terrible, terrible physical diseases, cancer, and even things worse than that. Some of you have seen the battlefield and all the horror entailed there. And some of you have had children that wandered away from the faith and you don't even know where they are today. And there are other brothers and sisters in Christ who have that same affliction. Do you see, the Lord is preparing you to bless them. You're getting the stripes you need to prepare you to speak with integrity and with authority and compassion to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, all of those things and more, we could add if we had time, prove that despite what our mind might say or our emotions might register, it was good and it is good when we are afflicted. Not that God is the author of evil, no, but that the evil that He allows and permits to come into our lives is completely governed by Him for His good purposes. Everything, everything. And I think if we believe that, we'll have greater hope. And so, until we meet again, believe. And if you don't believe it, ask the Lord to help you believe it, that your Father loves you. You are called beloved. And your Father gives you only what is good. If you belong to His Son by grace through faith, if the blood of the Son has covered your sins, the Father only gives good to you. And sometimes that good is disguised. But when you unwrap that gift, you see it is good indeed. He causes all things to work together for good to all who belong to Him. Would you pray with me? Father, these are big and very difficult things to believe. They challenge us at every level. And apart from the ministry of Your Spirit, we could neither understand them nor believe them. And in our weakness, we come to appeal to You that we could really believe that You are this awesome, this loving, this wise, this powerful, that everything serves Your purposes for Your church. And today, where we need encouragement, give it. Where we need to be saved from our despair, would You lift us up by this promise? And where there are those who might hear this message apart from Christ, that even the word spoken today would be clear enough in their hearts that they might see Your mercy and grace and holiness and turn from their sins and come into eternal life even today. Father, thank You for Your Word. As we go, may Your Word not only be in our minds, may it be on our lips. May we speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and for now, 7 days, make melody in our hearts to You. Make us instruments of Your peace. Let us be trumpets of the gospel. And like those first century Christians, may we live holy lives for You, even if it means we suffer for it. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.